Well, good morning. Well, they let me out of prison so I could be here this morning. I'm very thankful for that. Yeah, actually, I'm still teaching in prison over in Pendleton, and very thankful for the opportunity to be able to touch the lives of men who are behind bars. I'm preaching kind of a very unusual message this morning. As you can tell, I've entitled it Beetles, Butterflies, and the Glory of God, and you may be scratching your head and say, what in the world is he doing? We're going to talk about creation this morning. A couple of months ago, our elder board had the opportunity of Skyping with Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may know who Rosaria is. She lived for a number of years as a lesbian, and through the faithful ministry of a pastor who invited her over to his home for dinner hundreds of times, she became a Christian. She said something very disturbing to us at the beginning of our interview with her. She said that we are living in a society that now celebrates what used to be despised and despises what used to be celebrated. In his most recent letter to his supporters, Ravi Zacharias, a man who has an international ministry arguing for the truth of Christianity, called our current spiritual climate in America scorchingly pagan. He wrote, "I have never seen a society degenerate at such a fast pace in my life as I have seen ours do." Clearly, the most important factor that is accelerating this decline is the denial that we have anything to do with God, or that God is the creator, the one who made us and to whom we shall give an account. We're going to talk about creation this morning. I have been intrigued learning a little bit more about C.S. Lewis' early life. When C.S. Lewis came back from World War I, he was a committed atheist. And some of you may be surprised at the words that I'm about to share with you if you are familiar with some of C.S. Lewis's later works like Mere Christianity or some of the other stories that he has written. But when he came back from World War I as a committed atheist, he wrote a book called Spirits in Bondage. And this is the opening poem. "I am nature, the mighty mother. I am the law, we have none other. I am the flower and the dew drop fresh. I am the lust in your itching flesh. I am the battle's filthy filth and strain. I am the widow's empty pain. I am the sea to smother your breath. I am the bomb, the falling death. I am the spider making her net. I am the beast with jaws blood wet." Pretty despairing words. But C.S. Lewis, as a committed atheist, began to think more deeply about reality and about life. And several things began to trouble him. One was human reason. He realized that as human beings, we have this wonderful faculty of reason. We can think, we can plan, we have the ability to make decisions and to create things in our mind. And as he thought about this, he was troubled by the fact that he could not explain human reason based on mere natural processes like accidents in nature. Another thing that began to trouble him was morality. He realized that as human beings, we have a conscience. Your conscience is that moral voice that condemns you when you do wrong. Conscience, he could not explain either by natural processes. There is no way, he reasoned, that the conscience could be created by matter. There's another aspect of morality that is also unexplainable by natural processes, something called judicial sentiment. Every one of us possesses judicial sentiment. I experienced judicial sentiment just a couple of days ago. Judicial sentiment is that moral faculty in you that judges another person as wrong when he wrongs you. I was standing right before the key box in the prison, just about to get my keys, when another officer came zooming in and crowded right in front of me to get her keys. Do you know what I did? I immediately judged her in my mind as wrong. She had cut in line in front of me. Now, I didn't say anything to her. I didn't embarrass her. But I was standing there thinking, that's wrong. She just crowded in front of me. Have you ever had somebody crowd in front of you in the supermarket? You judge them wrong, don't you? If you're in a company and you have worked so very, very hard, you are the next in line for a promotion. But then the boss decides to promote his son, who's a no-good bum who spends most of his afternoon playing golf instead of working for the company. But the boss decides to promote his son instead of you. What are you going to do? You're going to judge that as wrong. So C.S. Lewis, as he thought about this marvelous faculty of morality, began to be troubled because he could not explain reason, he could not explain morality on the basis of his atheistic beliefs. What Lewis came to realize was that the Bible was true in what it said about creation. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Well, the psalmist says that the creation is testifying to the reality that there is a God. He says, of course, there are no words. In other words, I don't expect to go outside and hear the trees talking to me or hear stars murmuring truth. But even though there is no speech, their message still goes out, and it goes out to all human creation. The Bible says that God created his people for his glory. In Isaiah 43, Isaiah says that God created his sons and daughters as people whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. But it is not only human beings who were created for his glory, but the entire universe. All of creation is intended to show God's glory. The last book of the Bible repeats this truth in Revelation 4:11. John says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." But what can creation teach us about God? In other words, when I consider creation, what can I learn about God? Well, Paul answers that question very clearly in Romans 1. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Notice, Paul says that human beings suppress the truth. They push it down. They try to quiet the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now notice the next words. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So I can learn two things about God by examining the natural world. Number one, there is a God. And number two, he is powerful. One quick glance at the stars or a consideration of the complexity of my own eyes should be enough to convince me that God exists and that he is powerful. God did not have to create, but he chose to create in order to display his excellence. Furthermore, creation shows us something very interesting about God, that he delights in diversity and creativity. God delights in diversity. I have enjoyed for a number of years collecting daylilies in my garden. If you go online and look at daylilies, the variety of colors and shapes is almost endless. And I'm looking around this room and I see diversity. Gray hair, brown hair, red hair, black hair, all different colors of eyes, all different colors of skin. God loves diversity. God also loves creativity. And I think that explains why we are creative. We are made in the image of God. So whether you enjoy creating a painting, a poem, a culinary delight, building an engine or a house, or writing a song, if you enjoy listening to music, reading a thriller, watching a good movie, you take delight in doing those things because you are created in the image of God who delights in creating. Now, what C.S. Lewis began to realize as he considered the world more closely was that there is, in fact, design in nature. He began his journey by arguing that there was undesign in nature, but he ended by realizing that there is, in fact, design in nature. And Lewis, who was a professor at Oxford, developed a maxim that went like this: be willing to follow an argument wherever it might lead. He began to realize that there were many evidences of design in nature, and that the natural result of admitting this was to accept that there is, in fact, a creator God. Design in nature is sometimes subtle, and at other times not so subtle in its refutation of Darwinian theory. Current neo-Darwinian theory holds that life began with a mix of chemicals and spontaneously produced a one-celled life form. That now living cell reproduced itself, although there is no explanation for how such an organism could have developed such complex reproductive ability in the flash of a single chemical mix. By the way, that's just one of about a million problems with evolutionary theory. But the theory then states that eventually a succession of mutations led to the development of increasingly more complex life forms. I don't have time this morning to refute the ludicrous nature of that argument. I will simply say that modern genetic research has shown that mutations are almost always harmful. It's almost 100% of the time mutations are harmful. I actually have a mutation in my body that affects my blood clotting system. And because of that, my blood likes to clot when it shouldn't. So I've had three near fatal experiences with blood clots. So I'm living proof that mutations are very often, in fact, almost always, harmful to the organism. Modern genetic research is actually showing that the genetic pool is devolving, not evolving, because of mutations are constantly creating problems for organisms. Now, although there are many examples of extremely complex designs in nature, I'm going to tell you about just two this morning, two that I find absolutely fascinating. Before I do that, though, I want to tell you what a number of committed atheists who are also evolutionists, what they say about design in nature. Richard Dawkins is my favorite atheist. I've read many of his books. He's a brilliant man, but he is a typical specimen of what Paul said in Romans 1 about the person who denies the truth of creation makes himself a fool. Dawkins says, "Biology is the study of complex things that appear to have been designed for a purpose." I've laughed at that statement over and over again. I highlighted the word appear because that's the key word that Dawkins says in his talks and in his books. He says, yes, as you look at creation, it appears to be designed for a purpose, but you have to keep telling yourself there is no God, and so the appearance is deceptive. It just appears that way. So keep his words in mind as we look at a couple of slides, that things merely appear to have been designed for a purpose. My first exhibit is the Bombardier beetle. How many of you have seen a Bombardier beetle or seen pictures of it? Yeah, a couple of you. Very fascinating little insect. In their book, The Creation Explanation, A Scientific Alternative to Evolution, authors Robert Kofall and Kelly Seagraves discuss the Bombardier's beetle's unique ability to protect itself. And truly, that ability is amazing. And I'm going to ask you to decide two things. First, if the Bombardier beetle demonstrates design in nature, and secondly, if this amazing beetle could have evolved its incredible ability by random mutations. There's a Bombardier beetle repelling its enemy. It repels its enemy by firing a hot charge of chemicals from two swivel tubes in its tail. Now, we know that the chemicals that are fired by this particular beetle explode when human beings combine those two chemicals in the laboratory. The beetle, however, has an inhibitor that blocks the explosive reaction until the moment that the beetle squirts some hydroquinone into its combustion chambers, where an enzyme is added to catalyze the reaction. So the Bombardier beetle is kind of like a chemist in a laboratory, combining chemicals in just the right way at just the right time to protect itself. That liquid that you see shooting out of the rear end of the Bombardier beetle is an explosive chemical that is at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, there's a diagram showing the arrangement of the inside of the Bombardier beetle. And here's another picture showing the release of those chemicals and the ensuing explosion. Now, the question that Kofall and Seagraves pose is very simple. If the Bombardier beetle evolved, as evolutionists claim that it did, it would have required millions of intermediate stages in the construction of this incredibly complex equipment. But they ask this question, what good would partially constructed equipment be? And they give the illustration of a gun. If you wanted to protect yourself in your home, what good would a partially constructed gun be if you wanted to protect yourself? In other words, if it's missing six essential parts, It's not going to do you any good at all. The only way that this incredible defensive system would be of any value for protection for the beetle would be for all of its parts, including the proper chemicals with the necessary inhibitor, plus all of the required tubes and glands and sacs and everything had to be in place at once for it to operate. It's interesting, if you go online and look at Bombardier beetle, I was looking at a number of pictures of Bombardier beetle and reading a number of articles about it. And the one where I got this slide, the author was a committed evolutionist. And he argued that it would have been very easy for the Bombardier beetle to construct this equipment in light of the fact that a number of beetles have hydroquinone in the shell of their ectoskeleton. And I'm thinking, okay, it would be really simple for them, simply because they have some hydroquinone in their shell, to construct all of the equipment that is necessary for that thing to work. That makes no sense at all. Plus, as Kofall and Seagraves point out, in order for the beetle to construct something with that intense of complexity, there has to be a plan moving toward its final result. But if you look at a Bombardier beetle's brain, it's pretty small. I don't think that a Bombardier beetle has the capability to understand chemical processes and putting all of this together inside its body to make that. The other problem that evolutionists really don't think about is this. Even if the Bombardier beetle decided to do this, could he? I mean, suppose I decided, I've always been kind of a gym rat, and I've envied those guys that look like Jerry, you know, that have broad shoulders and the huge biceps. I've always envied those guys in the gym that had that equipment. Suppose I decide I want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Jerry Carey. Could I do it? I mean, I have a brain that is way better than a Bombardier beetle's brain, but there's no way that I can change the genetic makeup of my own body, no matter how much I might want or plan. Well, that's the Bombardier beetle, and it's amazing. But I found something in nature that is even more amazing than the Bombardier beetle, and that's my second exhibit. A butterfly called Morpho retinor. Have any of you ever heard of Morpho? Pardon? Morpho retinor. Anybody heard of this? Okay. I guarantee you that after you see this morning, you'll never forget Morpho retinor. I've shown this part of my PowerPoint a number of times to students in prison. And I will have guys come back years later and they will say, oh, you got to show them Morpho retinor. There's a picture of Morpho retinor. Morpho retinor is a butterfly that lives in South America. And Morpho comes in a number of different species. Here's another slightly different species of Morpho retinor. There's what the backside of its wings look like. Can I go back? Let's see if I can go back. Ah, yeah, I can. What color is Morpho retinor? One of you bright young people. What color are those wings?
Blue.
Blue. Yes. Now, what is mind-blowing to me was what I learned a few years ago. And that is that if you would examine the scales of Morpho retinor's wings, what you would discover is that there is no pigmentation in that wing at all. There is no pigmentation. So there is no color in the scales of Morpho's wings.
Well, look at them.
What we need to do is look more carefully at these, at the scales of Morpho Retner's wings. Oh, I forgot. I'm going to ask you two things about Morpho too. I want you to decide if Morpho demonstrates design in nature, and if this amazing butterfly could have evolved its incredible ability by random mutations. What we're going to do in the next couple of slides is to begin magnifying Morpho Retner's, this is just one scale of Morpho Retner's wing. This shot is a shot of one scale of Morpho Retner's ring that is 20 wide. If you have hair that is extremely fine, your hair might be about 20 wide. Human hair is typically between 20 and 200 wide, depending whether you have thin hair or a little bit thicker hair. So we're going to keep going. That's 20 This is 4 So we're dividing that hair by 5 to get 4 This is 1 Now 1 is 1/1000th of a millimeter. Or if you like inches better, it is 0.000039 inches. So that would be taking that human hair and dividing it an incredible amount of times. I'm not very good at math. I told you that, didn't I? Yeah, I'm not. Math is not my thing. But I went online and did some research about ohms. When you look at that scale under a magnifying glass or a magnifier that can see that small, this is the structure that you see on the scale of Morpho Retner's wing, an extremely complex structure. And it works something like what happens when a drop of water lands in a pool. When a drop of water lands in a pool, it creates concentric rings. But if it's raining, those rings begin to cancel each other out as they interact. And what is happening on the wing of Morpho Retner is that as light hits Morpho Retner's wings, all of the different colors of the light spectrum are canceled out except for that brilliant blue that you saw in those first couple of slides of Morpho Retner. Are you amazed?
Yes.
Now, I like that. Now, I talked about how small Bombardier Beetle's brain was. Morpho's brain is even smaller. So you're going to tell me that Morpho Retner realized that if he built these incredibly small structures on the scales of his wings, that he would be able to cancel out all the light rays except the blue and be able to look that beautiful? If you told me that, I would say you're nuts. As politely as I could, but I would say you're nuts. Information is the overall guiding factor of what creates both the incredible structures in Bombardier Beetle's body that allows him to protect himself by that unique mechanism, or those incredibly small structures on the wing of Morpho Retner. Both of those insects have within their DNA information that guides the building of those structures. The same way you have in your body DNA that guides the building of you. A number of years ago, I read a book by Werner Geet, and Werner Geet was actually the one who introduced me to Morpho Retina, and I'm very grateful to him for that. Werner Geet is a Christian information scientist in Germany, and I put a copy of his book up there, Am Anfang war die Informationen. He's playing on John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Am Anfang war das Information, die Informationen means in the beginning was information. And Werner Geet argues that every living organism has an incredible bank of information in it that guides the building of that organism. I've discovered that there are three kinds of information. We have copied information. All of you are familiar with copied information. You put something on the copier, whatever you put on is exactly reproduced. You also have what is called reproduced information. Reproduced information is something like a play. The picture on the screen is a shot from Shakespeare's Othello, done by a more recent production than Shakespeare. Lawrence Fishburne and Kenneth Branagh played in this brilliant performance of Othello. But what the director did with Othello was took a written piece of information that Shakespeare wrote and reproduced it for the camera to photograph it. Now, if you go to three or four different productions of Othello, you would notice differences in the reproduction, because every director is going to stage it a little bit differently. Every director is going to block it, have the characters at different places on the stage and interact in different ways. But essentially, Othello is going to be very much the same no matter who produces it. If you go to a concert, you have another example of reproduced information, where a conductor takes the written score of a composer and reproduces it for the audience. The third kind of information is creative information. And what Werner Geet argues in his book is that every single piece of created information is the product of mental effort and can be traced to a personal idea giver who has exercised his own free will and who has an intelligent mind. So Geet says that wherever you find information in the world, you can always trace it to an intelligent mind. We don't expect a brilliant play to accidentally produce itself in a wood someplace. So you're out hiking and you go, oh, look at that. A play just spontaneously produced itself. You're laughing because it's crazy to think that way. And yet evolutionists argue that the massive amount of information that is in our bodies was just spontaneously produced that way. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. David very wisely wrote, "Certainly you made my mind and heart. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give you thanks because your deeds are awesome and amazing." And he's right, because inside our bodies, God has deposited an incredible amount of information in the language of DNA. Did you notice what the word I used? The language of DNA. DNA is a language. The alphabet is adenine, thymine, cytosine, guanine. Those chemicals create a language. And The sentences in your DNA are not there randomly. They are arranged in proper sequence, just like a sentence on a page. If I took all of the words of a book and scrambled those words, scrambled those letters, you wouldn't be able to read the book. In order for DNA to be read, the sequence has to be arranged properly, like the letters in a book, so that it makes sense. You mean to tell me, Richard Dawkins, that this is merely the appearance of design? That this complex language, which is written in reproducible format in the cells of your body, is merely the appearance of design? I beg to differ with you, Richard Dawkins. What is even more amazing is that in the cells of your body, the code, the information code that is written in DNA language, has to be translated into the 20-letter alphabet of amino acid language in order for structures to be formed in your cells that will do the things that are necessary for your body to function. So within each cell of your body, you not only have the written code of DNA language that instructs how your body is to be built, but you have another language, the 20-letter amino acid language, and in between, you have a translating mechanism that translates from the one language to the other language. That's an easy process, isn't it? Here are a few sentences in German. Anybody here who can just pop up and read that for us? I mean, you know, do you know German? Oh, well, that's not fair. Well, let me make it easier for you. I'll put it up in Greek. I mean, translate for us. You can translate, right? En arche ein halagos. Everybody knows that, right? Well, let me help you out. This is a trick that I've done in the prison when I've shown these two slides in prison. I say, okay, guys, I'm going to give you the meaning of all the words. Now you can do it, right? And I've never had anybody able to do it. Because even when I give the word meanings, language has what is called syntax, the way that words work together. And unless you know syntax, you can't put things together in the right order. Now, the reason that I do this is to illustrate how foolish evolutionary thinking is. Because evolutionists say that all of these mechanisms that are in the cell of the body, whether it's the body of a beetle, a butterfly, or a human being, that have the ability to translate from DNA language to amino acid language to create structures in the cell, that all of this just happened by accident. And yet, when we consider the translation process, I mean, forget the original construction of DNA, but considering just the translation process, we are talking about something that is so complex, it boggles the human mind. And yet, if it didn't work, that one cell that was you at the very beginning would not be the you that is sitting here in the pew today. Now, I chose this particular text for a reason. If anybody got it translated yet? En arche ein halagos, in the beginning was the word. Kai halagos ein pros ton theon, and the word was pros with God, meaning with in relationship with God, and halagos At the end of the sentence, the subject is the, at the end of the sentence, the word was God. Next sentence, this one was in the beginning in relationship with God. All things, diautu, through him came into being, and koros autu, and without him came into being. Literally, John says, "Uda hein," not one single thing came into being without him. Wow. This is the Christmas season, and I was very glad to see Emmanuel on your wall. Emmanuel, a Hebrew word that means God with us. Because John goes on to say in John 1, after he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in verse 14 he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we celebrate at Christmas time the fact that that God, who is the Creator God, Jesus Christ, came into the world to provide redemption for sin. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning that you are God. And I thank you that all around us, whether in the beauty of the arrangement of a pine cone or the magnificence of a blooming flower or the amazing miracle of the birth of one of our babies, Lord, we see your handiwork, that you are the Creator God. And Lord, you are the God who made us and to whom we shall one day give account. And I pray this morning that everyone in this room has accepted that fact and realized that to be forgiven of sin means to place his or her trust in that one who in the beginning was with the Father, who was in fact himself God, but who chose to enter this world to become one of us in order that we might be forgiven and made part of the forever family of God by his grace. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.